out of the frying pan and into the fire. Number 30 in the 1 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 1 Samuel chapter 30 verses 1 through 31. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October the 14th, 2012.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence tonight. I pray that as we come to the Scripture that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to quicken us, to make us alive to what you have to say to us, that you would grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth that you reveal, that we might live to your glory, that everything about us and the way we conduct ourselves, the way that we live our lives, would speak to the glory of our God and would be used to bring others to faith in Christ. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever made the statement, God will not put more on me than I can handle? If you've ever said that, if you've ever believed that, if you've ever bought into that notion, I need to meet with you right after the service. I have some swampland in Florida, and I think you might be interested in it. See, my experience is not that God will not place more on me than I can handle. My experience is that He regularly allows things to come into my life that are well beyond my ability. He regularly allows things into my life that I can't possibly handle on my own, and He allows that because He loves me. Because He wants me to see my inadequacies. Because He wants me to understand that I can't handle it so that I will be driven to Him. He wants me to quit believing in my sufficiency and start trusting in His sufficiency. God will always allow more than we can handle. Put more on me than I can bear. See, I can't even handle the commands that He's given. I mean, just think about it for a minute. He says to us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I'm already beyond my limit. I can't even do that. Now, we could be real spiritual and pretend that, no, I'm having a problem with that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all the time. Any of you do that? I would dare say none of us can do that for 5 minutes. And yet it's what we're called to do constantly. Well, maybe you can handle that one. How about this one? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. How are we doing? Beyond your ability? I'm just talking about the commands that He's given us are already beyond my ability. That's not yet dealing with trying to do all that and handle all the stuff He allows to come into my life. Not place more on me than I can handle? No, He does that regularly. Being a child of God doesn't mean that God's promise that I will always be able to bear up under. His promise is that He would never put more on us than He can bear. That's the promise. Jesus said, in this world, you, my disciples, you, my followers, you who committed your life to me, in this world, you will have tribulation. That's a promise. You know, we always want to keep those promises. We like to put them on little note cards and put them up on the refrigerator or put them around. God's promises. Here's one. You will have tribulation in this world. But Jesus goes on to say, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The point is that we quit trying to handle it on our own. The point is that we stop trying to bear up under it with our own strength, our own power, with our own faith, and start trusting in God who said, I will supply all of your needs according to my riches in glory. David had dodged a bullet. You remember he was discouraged and he said, Saul's after me and I'm tired of this. And if I don't do something, he's going to take my life. I'm going to flee to the Philistines. And he goes down to Achish at Gath, and he gets in with him and says, I've come to serve you, and I want to be a part of your troops, and I'll serve you in whatever way I can. And so he's allowed to do that. And then he said, you know, it's a burden for us to stay here in your capital city. Why don't you just give us our own city? We'll be out of your hair. We'll kind of handle the things on our own. And so he gave him Ziklag. He and his men went there. Then they had this series of raids on some of their enemies surrounding. And all the while, he's building confidence in King Achish. And he did a good job. He fooled the king. The king thought he was loyal to him, even against his own people, Israel. But he played his part too well, because when the Philistine lords decided to go to war against Israel, and not just a little border skirmish, not just a little border war, but they decided, we'll do away with Israel once and for all, then David was expected to go to war against Israel. Now what do? You can't show your hand, because you don't know what will happen to you. God intervened. God provided. As they marched up and in parade, as they were getting ready, as David and his men marched by the Philistine lords, they all stopped and said, wait a minute, what are these Hebrews doing here? And King Achish says, well, this is David, and he is my servant, and he's done well, and I've never found anything wrong with him, so he's going with me. No, he's not. If he goes into battle with us, he'll turn on us and become our adversary. He is not. Tell him to go home. God intervened. So David and his men are told to go home. You can't go to battle. You won't go to war. So his integrity is intact. He's not going to raise his hand against Saul. Remember, we were already told Saul's going to die in this battle. David had said, I'll never raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. How's he going to get out of that? God, in His grace, delivered him. He got to go home. And David and his men are on their way home. 2 days of marching, a little over 2 days. They're approaching the city of Ziklag. And as they approach, they notice smoke rising from the ashes. So they picked up the pace. They rushed into the city and found the charred remains of their city. Their wives, their children, their livestock, all of their possessions, either gone or burned. God had delivered David from the frying pan and dumped him directly in the fire. That's where we're going to pick up tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we're going to look at the entire chapter as we're nearing the end of 1 Samuel. We're given this interlude just before we find out what happens to Saul. As we make our way through this chapter, we are reminded that as the people of God, we are never promised a life free of hardship and trouble, but we are assured that God's grace is sufficient and each trial works ultimately to our good and His glory. That's the promise of our God. Not that we'll avoid all heartache, not that we'll avoid all trouble. We won't. Jesus said, you will have tribulation. The promise of our God is that all of it will work to our good and to His glory. That's our assurance. That's our hope. This is to be our perspective of life. That's to guide us in how we approach the struggles of our life. That's how you and I are to respond to the trouble and the hardship of the pilgrimage as we make our way through this life. We are on our way home. We're not there yet. And we've got to keep that perspective. Every time you're slapped down, every time some trial or trouble comes and takes wind out of you, every time you have the wind knocked out of you, you're knocked to the ground, you have to say to yourself, I'm on my way home, I'm not there yet. And along the way, there are hardships, and there are trials, and there are struggles. Five principles I want us to learn from this chapter. They stand out in our text. First of all, in verse 1 through verse 6, life's troubles are often overwhelming. The trials and troubles of life are often overwhelming. Not just sometimes, not just periodically, but I think they are often overwhelming. Let's look beginning in verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overwhelmed Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter of soul, each for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Where did we ever get the notion that if we just believe in Jesus, if we just had faith, that we would always be healthy, wealthy, and wise? We don't get it here. We don't find it in the Scripture. We have no promise anywhere, Old Testament, New Testament, or anywhere else, that life will always be smooth sailing, that we will always have it good, that there will never be a heartache, that there will never be a problem. In fact, it's quite the opposite. When you come to faith in Christ, you inherit a whole new set of problems and trials in this life. Because we're in a broken world. We're in a world that is fallen. We're in a world that is at war with God and the things of God. And if we're going to serve Him, we're going to be at war with the culture. And everything in it will war against us. It's not a fairy tale. We're not converted and live happily ever after. We live in a real world filled with real pain because it's marked by sin. The world has been corrupted because of our sin, and bad, awful things happen to good and bad people. David's delivered from his dilemma and has just had long enough to catch his breath before he gets the wind knocked out of him. I think on the way home, David probably said to himself, "We've really got a good life. This plan has worked so well. I was so right to do what I did, to flee from Saul. And boy, the way I worked that king. We've had our own city. We've been able to live in our own little world. We've done our raids. We come back. We've enjoyed the fruit of that. All has been well. And then God delivers us. God is so good. We've got a wonderful life." And as he's thinking that, and as they're walking along, they see the smoke rising. And they rush to the city to find absolute devastation. He and his men were living comfortable lives. They were not being harassed. They were not on the run. But now they're devastated. See, you and I have the advantage because we know what happened. The biblical writer has clued us in. The Amalekites have made a raid. And they've carried off the victims and they burned the city. But they arrive and they see the devastation. They don't know who's responsible. They know what happened, but they have no idea who had done it. They did know there was no sign of death. There's no blood. There are no bodies. But the fact that they hadn't killed anyone was of no comfort. See, you and I read that and say, "Well, that's a good thing. Nobody was killed." Well, why didn't they kill them? They didn't kill them because it was a better profit to sell them into slavery. And many of them would have rather died than be sold into slavery and spend their life in menial service and hard labor to others. It was little comfort that no one was killed. And what is the response of David and his band? Verse 4 tells us they wept. That doesn't mean they shed a tear. It means they wept uncontrollably. They wept convulsively. In fact, the text goes on to say that they wept until they had no more strength to weep anymore. David, the great warrior, these great soldiers were reduced to tears until they cried themselves out completely. Mark it down. Highlight it in yellow and put a red exclamation mark. Life in this world is often overwhelming. And being a child of God doesn't give you a free pass. Being a child of God doesn't say, okay, you're excused from all this. You're not going to go through this. Only bad people go through this. No, we all go through this. David and his men wept bitterly. In fact, verse 5 goes so far as to say, David was greatly distressed. David is overwhelmed. Now, this is a sobering and disturbing picture for us. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a true servant of the living God. And he is in great distress and has had a horrific thing happen. You remember what Peter says to us as people of God? When bad things happen to you, when trial and tribulation come, don't act as if something strange is happening to you. This is your lot in a fallen world. This is what you're to expect in this world. It's a sobering and disturbing picture because just when you think it can't get any worse, it gets worse. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this passage, says that reading the story of 1 Samuel chapter 30 makes me want to add a line to Scripture. It makes me want to go to Psalm 30 and verse 5 and add one more phrase. Psalm 30 verse 5 reads, "Weeping may endure the night, but joy comes in the morning." He says, dash, and disaster strikes the next afternoon. That's our experience. Weeping lasts the night, joy comes in the morning, and then all hell breaks loose the next afternoon. Such is life in a fallen world. As the people of God, we need to note that life is often overwhelming. Verse 6, it gets worse. David's own men, overcome with their grief, were talking about stoning David. I mean, can it get any worse? You come back and you think, reprieve. God has delivered. God is so gracious. God is so wonderful to have brought me through all that. Only to find your city burned to the ground, your family's gone. You think, well, it doesn't get worse than that. And then you hear your companion saying, this is awful. Let's kill David. Even as a child of God, we may be overwhelmed with sorrow. Troubles come as a flood. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. When Jesus said that, it wasn't in small print at the bottom of the page. He told us up front. If you look at the Gospels, when Jesus spoke to those who said they wanted to follow Him, He never sugarcoated it at all. He was always direct. Understand, this is what you're signing up for. You know, birds of the air have a nest. They have some place to settle in. Animals that burrow in the ground, they have a place to rest. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. You ready for that? You ready to come follow me? You will have trouble. You will have tribulation. You want to follow me? Then you be prepared to die every day because that's what it's going to take. A God who is upfront and honest and looks you directly and tells you what to expect is a God who can be trusted. You will have tribulation. It's a promise. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Principle number one, life's troubles are often overwhelming. Number two, in verse 6 down through verse 9, God's strength is sufficient for you. When the trial comes, when the trouble comes, when all hell breaks loose, the grace of God is sufficient. Verse 6 ends, by David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overcome, and you shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. And David pursued, and the 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook. Interesting phrase. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David's in great distress. He has suffered a tremendous loss. His men are thinking of rebellion. They're talking about killing him. And then it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What in the world does that mean? What does it mean, David strengthened himself? Well, let's talk about what it's not. We are not talking about gospel magic. We're not talking about David performed some kind of ceremony and everything was fine. We're not talking about he simply vented. He got it all out. He expressed his anger, he expressed his hurt. He didn't keep it bottled up. He got it all out. We're not talking about something that is as shallow and superstitious as that. What are we talking about? David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Well, the first thing to note is that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It wasn't he strengthened himself through doctrine. It wasn't that he strengthened himself through a creed. He strengthened himself because he looked to the Lord his God. It speaks to a personal relationship. It speaks to he is in relationship to this God so that he is able to look back over his life and experience. He is able to look back and see what God has done in his life and where God has been faithful and what God has promised. See, I think in order to understand what it means David strengthened himself and the Lord is God, we've got to look and see, is there any other place we see this kind of thing happening with David? And I'm convinced that there is. How did he strengthen himself? Well, I think if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 23, you'll find another example. There, Jonathan comes to David at a time when he is downtrodden, when he's worried about Saul and what Saul has threatened to do. And we read verses 16 and 17 of 1 Samuel 23. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. He said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. What did he do? He strengthened his hand. How did he strengthen his hand? By reminding him of what God had already promised. You will be king. God has already made promises. I know it. My father knows it. And my father knows he can't stop it. So how did he strengthen himself in the Lord his God? By going back and laying claim to those things that God had promised, the things that God had spoken, reassuring himself on the promises of his God. In other words, David strengthened himself in the Lord the same way you and I strengthen ourselves in the Lord. We go to the Word of God, and we find comfort, and we find encouragement, and we find strength, because God has promised certain things. And therein is our strength. Therein is our courage. Therein is our life. David also took advantage of his access to the presence of God. Bring the ephod. What is that all about? That's about how God communicated in those days. So how do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord? Through the Word of God and prayer. Through calling on the Word of God and praying to our God, having Him speak to us and communicate His truth to us, reminding us of what He's already spoken and what is already true. There's our strength. It's It's why the Word of God matters. It matters whether we believe it. It matters whether we teach it and preach it. It's to the heart of all that we are and do, because it's essential to our handling the trial and tribulation of this life. Heartache, trial, and troubles are often overwhelming. When they come, God's strength is sufficient for you. Third, verse 9 through verse 15, God's providential care is to be trusted. They're pursuing. It gets really interesting. God had promised success. David prayed, Lord, should I follow them? Should I go up against them? Should I pursue them? Yes, you should. You will overcome. You will have restoration. So David took out with his men. They're worn out. They've been marching for 2.5 days. They got home and found the ruin and devastation. They wept and wept and wept. And now they decide they need to pursue, so they took off. Now here's my question. Where were they going? Get a map and look at the area. They could have gone anywhere. And they set out. Where? They didn't know. They headed out into a desert region. But look at what happens. Verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the open country and they brought him to David. What are the odds? They take off from Ziklag and just, we're in pursuit. Where are we going? I don't know. Who are we after? Have no idea. But we're going to catch him. And they happen upon an Egyptian. Now we keep reading, here's what we find. This Egyptian was a slave of the Amalekites. And he got sick as they were leaving. And when your tool gets sick, you throw it away. So they abandon him. He's half dead when they come across him. They come across a half dead Egyptian in the middle of a desert region. What are the odds? God was at work. Because this half dead Egyptian was the whole key to their experiencing complete victory. God was at work. They gave him food once he'd been refreshed. Who are you? Told him. We just came from Ziklag where we burned the city. Really? You know where they're going? Oh yeah. Can you take us there? Sure thing. God's providential work can be trusted. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not a coffee table truth. It's not a pretty, lovely doctrine we set out for people. Isn't that great? We believe in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is to be used every day. When we say our God is sovereign, we say nothing happens that He hasn't allowed. And He's in control of everything. And so there are no accidents. And there are no chance meetings. Only what God has ordained. They didn't happen across a half-dead Egyptian. They had no idea where they were going, but God led them directly where they needed to be. When trial and trouble comes, when heartache overwhelms like a flood, understand God's power is sufficient and His providential working can be trusted. I don't know where this is leading. I don't know where this is going. Are you like me? When things get difficult, when things are trying and troubling, and you're being overwhelmed, don't you want God to lay everything out for you clearly so you understand just exactly what's going on? Does He ever do it? If He does, I want to talk to you because I need you to work with me. Because He never does that for me. Where's this going? You don't need to know that. How's this going to work out? You don't trust me. Trust me. You know why I think He doesn't tell us? Because we'd never believe it. You remember? Habakkuk was praying for God to bring understanding. And God says to the prophet, even if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. And Habakkuk, you know, he's kind of upset with him. He said, yes, I would. Now tell me. He said, okay, I'm using the Babylonians as my instrument. They're going to destroy you. But don't worry, it's me. I wish I hadn't asked. And I think in those times when I really am upset and want God to tell me exactly where this thing is going, if He were to tell me exactly where it's going, I wouldn't like it. And He's saying, trust me. Will you do that? Will you trust me? I'm worthy of it. Have I ever failed you? No. Then trust me. Life is often overwhelming. But God's power is sufficient. And His providential working can be trusted. God is at work. Fourth, verse 16, down through verse 20. God's justice will prevail. When they did finally overcome the Amalekites, it didn't take military genius to figure out what to do. Because when they got there, the Amalekites were drinking and eating and partying. And verses 17 and 19 make it clear the victory was decisive and the recovery was total. Now, we are not assured that we will experience full recovery and the wicked will taste justice in this world. See, I can't come to the story of David and say, so every time heartache comes in, God promised you He'll restore everything in this life. He won't. But He ultimately will. See, I have some friends that believe in divine healing. And they know my Baptist roots and my Baptist ways, and so they say to me, see, I believe in divine healing, and you don't. I said, where'd you get that? They said, well, you believe in healing? I said, absolutely. I believe completely in a God who heals. And that's why I don't think we ever have any gathering of our church that we don't pray for the sick. Because we believe God hears and God responds. I said, really? I didn't think you guys believed in that. I said, absolutely. You ever had any success? I said, every time I've prayed, it succeeded. I said, really? I didn't hear about that. Yeah. And sometimes they get well. And what do you mean? I thought you said you succeeded. I did. But you said sometimes they get well. Sometimes they get well in this world. But they will always get well ultimately. And sometimes the great healing is they got to leave this world of death and go to the land of the living, which is far better. I may not always experience recovery and justice in this life, but the promise of God is justice will ultimately be served. And that's my hope as a child of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm comforted by that. I'm encouraged by that. I don't always like it. Because I want it here too. But I have to trust Him to do what is right and to do what is for His glory. Life is often overwhelming, but God's strength is sufficient. His providential care can be trusted, and His justice will ultimately prevail. There's one last principle, and I want to point it out in closing. Look at verse 21 down through verse 25. Then David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David. And it had been left at the brook. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. And all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go up with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. as they were pursuing, they got so far, and a group of them said, "We can't go any further." David said, "Fine, stay here if you can't." 200 of the 600, a third of them stayed. Two-thirds go on. They have this great victory. They get all these spoils. They come back. And did you see the description? Who's he talking about? This is David's army. And some of those wicked, worthless people that were with. See, and you thought it was only our church that had those kind of people in it. Among David's army were wicked and worthless people. And they say, "Okay, you get none of this stuff. We are going to be gracious to you. We're going to let you take your wife and kids home and get out of here. But we're not going to share any of this other stuff with you." Look at David's response. David said, "Because they did not go up with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each of them..." David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, He has preserved us and given into our hands the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so is the share of he who stayed by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. David said to them, "Don't you understand? We didn't win this battle. God won this battle. Therefore, it is not our place to decide who gets and who doesn't." So here's the final principle. Grace proves to be decisive in everything. The one who went up to battle, the one who stayed with the bags, they all get the same. This is my economy. It is an economy of grace. David's theology determined his viewpoint on everything, and his theology was a theology of grace. We didn't win the battle, God gave us victory. We have not earned the spoils of war, God has given it to us. Here's the thing. Grace must not be reduced to merely a doctrine or a theological concept. It has to become the way we look at the world. It has to become the way we interpret everything that goes on around us. It must dominate our thinking. It's the perspective that Paul spoke of in writing to the Corinthian believers when he said to them, "And what is it you have that you did not receive?" What is it that you have that was not handed to you? That's to be our perspective in everything. See, too often in the church, we do have the mentality, we'd be like these worthless fellows in David's army. You don't fight, you don't eat. You don't serve, you don't enjoy the spoils. It's not the perspective of God. It is a perspective of grace. Everything we have was given to us by His grace. And it's His to give. It's not ours. Life is often overwhelming. When it is, God's strength is sufficient. His providential care can be trusted. Justice will prevail, and grace is to be decisive in everything. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your kindness. I thank You that You have been gracious and merciful and kind. And it is by Your grace we are who we are, and by Your grace we have what we have. And Lord, I pray that that would dominate our thinking. I pray that it would guide us in everything. And when we're knocked down, and when life is overwhelming, that these principles will guide us in our response. If we do, then we're going to be living as a peculiar people, a distinct people, a different, set-apart people whose lives testify to the glory of our God. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our closing hymn.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.